Thankful for this opportunity to bring God's word before you this morning. And for that, I would call your attention to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn there, and I shall read for us from the English Standard Version. Psalm 90. Let's listen once again to the reading of God's inspired word. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, once again, as we come to your presence today, Lord, we pray, give us understanding. Illumine our minds, and Father, we pray that as we hear your word, give us a ready heart to follow and obey you with all our might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're familiar with the book of Psalms. The Psalms are known as the hymn book of God's historical people in the Old Testament. In these hymns, you find all kinds of human emotions expressed by different writers. They express joy and happiness. There's an expression of sadness and desperation. They express anger as well as disappointments. All these various emotions they directed to God. And so my question is for us this morning, what can we gather or glean from Psalm 90? Well, I hope to answer that question in this morning's message. Psalm 90 begins the fourth section of the book of Psalms. You see in your Bible this attribution that this is a psalm of Moses, the man of God. Now, Psalm 90 has been classified as a wisdom psalm. Critical scholarship would tell us that the scribes in the Second Temple period ascribed this to Moses. Scholars who argue for an authentic Mosaic authorship would point out the similarity of language in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 2, and the use of the word return in verse 13 as evidence of Mosaic authorship. The word return in Hebrew is related to the idea of repentance. And so to repent, as we know, is to have a change of mind. And if you remember reading about Moses in the Old Testament, he was the only prophet in the Old Testament who asked and pleaded before the Lord to change his mind. Another argument made in support of the Mosaic authorship is this fact that the type of poetry writing, like the Psalms, was present as early as the book of Exodus. They would cite, for example, Exodus 15 as an example of this. And it's for this reason that John Calvin claimed authorship of Moses in reference to Psalm 90. And so the question, as I have asked earlier, what do we have here? Well, as the title of the sermon implies, we find three affirmations in this section. First, the eternal character of the eternal God. Secondly, the affirmation about the brevity of human life. And thirdly, an affirmation of the grace and mercy of the Lord. So these points would serve as my three points in this morning's message, right? You know, just like any other sermon, they has three points. In the first place, we have this affirmation of the everlasting character of God. Note the sense of affirmation found in verse 1. Moses, the man of God, highlights also the sense of refuge and protection that God has been for his people. It's interesting to notice here that in the other translation of this verse, especially in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the expression here of dwelling place as refuge, as refuge. Now, the Lord had been their dwelling place, right? Their refuge from generation to generation. A dwelling place is your home, and your home is the place where you find refuge. And Moses is saying the Lord God had been their home, their dwelling place, as it were. Now, Moses, of course, was not just talking about his experience in the wilderness of going from one place to another. He was also referring to the experiences of God's people that went before him, from the time of Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. God, you see, had been the dwelling place of God's people. He had been their refuge. And you know, that teaching would also have been significant for the people who went into exile as they were taken from their own land to a foreign country. To have this assurance that even though they were out of their comfort zone, God was still their dwelling place. God was still their refuge. You see, that statement highlights this idea that God had been their help, their refuge. All this time, you see, the Lord had been their environment in which God's people live. And in that environment, you see, the people of God tasted the mercy and grace of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we too live in that same environment. For God is with us, no matter what our circumstances may be. So Moses here could affirm this sense of God's refuge because God is the eternal God. Notice verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before creation came to be, before there was any form, before there was any creature in this world, God was there. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God was there. Now, who is this God that Moses refers to? Brothers and sisters, he is none other than the triune God revealed to us in the Bible. He is not a single God, but Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know, do we not, that when Genesis 1:26 makes this statement, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," that it is a reference, isn't it, to the plurality of God. And we have come to know that concept in the accepted teaching of the church we call Trinity. And this Trinitarian God is eternal. That is to say, he is unbounded by time. Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." In other words, the eternal God is not affected by the passage of time. We read earlier in 2 Peter verse 8, chapter 3. "But do not overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we find the author affirming the eternality of the Son. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And of course, you are reminded immediately the statement from John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so you meditate and ponder Psalm 90. And you see, brothers and sisters, how great of a comfort that is. It is comforting because you see the ever-present power of God. That means he is with us. That means, you see, he had been with us in the past, and he is with us in the present, and that he will be with us in the future. You see, this is something that God promised he would do. Leviticus 26, verse 12 highlights this. And Paul repeats it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says, "And I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The wonderful thing about that is that it is now true of us and his church. That is to say, he dwells with us. The dwelling place of God is in the church, which means he walks among us. He is among us. Brothers and sisters, what makes the church so different from any other human organization is that the presence of God is present in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what makes our lives different and significant is the presence of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And just as Moses affirmed this, so do we. We live our lives before the ever-present, eternal God. Secondly, an affirmation of the brevity of human life. We see this in verse 3. And then verses 5 to 10. You see how Moses here brings out immediately the contrast the contrast, the difference between the eternality of God, the sense of permanence, the sense of permanence and the brevity of human life. In verse 3, you read of the constitution of man. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." Man is of the dust, and to dust he will return. Again, the language reminds us of the story of creation, how man was created. But notice here what is stated. It is by the command of God that we return to dust. From the beginning to the end of our lives, it is by His will that we live and die. And as someone said, God is the timekeeper of our lives. Or as Psalm 31 verse 15 would say, "My times are in your hands." And so, brothers and sisters, you get the sense here of the power of God to bring into existence something out of nothing, including man. Imagine this. There was a time you and I did not exist. I wasn't here before 1955. I'm giving up my age, right? Everyone is starting to count how old is he. But there was a time you and I were not here. Then we came to be. Who made that happen? Who was the power behind that? Now, smart aleck children would say, "Well, it was your parents." But how about our parents' parents? You go back, right, as far as you can. You come back to Adam and Eve. And there you are confronted with God's power to create. Paul would say and write in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Notice here also the sense of the fragility of the life of man in verses 5 and 6. The first part of verse 5 highlights the sense of the powerlessness of man. Like the power of flood, waters that sweep things away, man's existence can easily be taken away. It can be swept away by the forces of nature, by diseases, by war, or any other calamities. And we have seen this, we have witnessed this, right, in the lives of many who have died because of the deadly effect of the pandemic. How fragile life can be. There's a war going on in the Ukraine. There are weather events, flooding, tornadoes, and the like, that put man in a very helpless situation. In verse 6, a comparison is made regarding the existence of man. Again, notice here the sense of brevity or lack of permanence in man's existence. He is here in the morning, but gone in the evening. Notice the imagery of the grass. The description here would make sense, right? Especially coming from Palestine, where the climate over there is dry. Before the scorching heat of the sun makes its impact, the grass would look lively and green, but after that, the grass would be dry and withered. And so just like the grass of the field, man's existence is temporary. It is here, then it is gone. But in highlighting the brevity of human life, the writer Moses mentions the role of God's wrath upon man's existence. Look at what he says. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The concept of God's wrath is not popular today. But Calvin makes the point that the minds of the godly alone are wounded by the wrath of God. It is another way of saying that God's people are the ones who can appreciate God's dealings with his people, whether through love or discipline. Yes, the Lord judges us and disciplines us, but you know what? He does it with his mercy. As Psalm 103 would say, he remembers that we are dust. He disciplines us like a father disciplines his children. And so we are all familiar with that line that the hymn writer William Cowper penned, a frowning providence. We are, in other words, aware, are we not, of God's displeasure with us once in a while? Especially when we know that we are straying away from him. But you know, in contrast to this, the ungodly man will kick and scream against the discipline and gaze of God. He will try to dismiss God's judgment. Christopher Hitchens, a noted atheist, writes in his book, God is Not Great. Listen to what he says. I think it would be rather awful if it was true, he says. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you were not being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. And listen to the last line, he says, it would be like living in North Korea. End of quote. Christopher Hitchens has no appreciation for the judgment of God. He has no appreciation that judgment belongs to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, part of that judgment is his power to take away life. We all know, do we not? All of us will die someday. It is our common doom. Unless the second coming takes place. The end of our days is expressed here as God's judgment brought on by his wrath. The judgment and wrath of God was seen first when Adam sinned against God. We know this, right? Adam and Eve died, although they lived for a time, but inwardly they died. Then later came their physical death. Paul would write in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death, no matter how you look at it, is the expression of God's judgment upon humanity. But for the Christian, death has been transformed. You know why? It's a translation to another state of existence. And it's all tied up with our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 14, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul could write this way because he knew the promise of the resurrection has been given to God's people. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's people will rise from the dead. They too will have new resurrected bodies. That's the promise for you. If you believe in Jesus, that promise belongs to you. That's our great hope as God's people, you see. And so death will come upon us all. Once again, it's heightened by what verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Nowadays, people attempt to live healthy lives, right? Eat right, exercise, get enough rest, so that maybe you can add more years to your life. I received a bad report several years back about my health. My doctor said that I had cholesterol is too high, my sugar is high, I needed to stop eating chocolate and cheese. So what did I do? Well, I started exercising regularly. Maybe that will have an effect upon me, make me a little healthier, you know. There's been a study in England for the last 20 years, a study of elderly men who did just that and apparently added years to their lives. You may not know this name, but Joan Hawkward died at age 112 in England. 112. She was known as one of those super centenarian. And so people would ask her questions, what her secret was. She told reporters that she enjoyed butter and cream and scoffed at the idea of dieting. Try to figure that one out, okay? But notice what verse 10 says. Even if you prolong your life, it is but toil and trouble. Who would want to live longer life with trouble and misery? You know, you look around us and observe, and it's not difficult to see people in pain, to see people suffering and in trouble. Immediately you witness the brokenness of humanity. A lot of times in my work as a chaplain in hospice, I hear this expression from families when their loved ones die. They say things like, he is no longer suffering. He is no longer suffering. It's true though, isn't it? That even if we have the strength, we might reach the number 80. But of course we know people have lived beyond 80 years, just like that woman Joan. Moses expresses here a generalized expression about the length of years that man may have. J.I. Packer writes in one of his books, plan your life budgeting for 70 years and understanding that if your time proves shorter, that will not be unfair deprivation, but rapid promotion. For the Christian to die in the Lord is promotion. And so Moses, the man of God here, would have us live our lives before the eternal God with this realistic assessment that we are frail and that our time here on earth is brief. Or to put it in the words of James 4, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. My sermon is getting long, but I want to be quick here. Thirdly, an affirmation of the grace and mercy of God. What we have in verses 12 to 17 are a series of petitions invoking God's mercy. It is as if Moses is asking God to reverse his wrath, expressed in 7 to 9. In verse 12, he asks that the Lord would teach God's people to number their days, that they may get a heart of wisdom. And wisdom in the Bible is not some kind of an esoteric, mystical kind of thing. Rather, it is very practical. So understanding the brevity of life should lead us to a proper evaluation of our days here on earth, which should make us wise as God's people. Verse 12 is the key to this chapter, for this is a wisdom song. And how do we attain wisdom in the light of the frailty and brevity of life? How do we become wise? Well, a few reminders here. The New Testament, for example, gives us practical imperatives that point us to this direction. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, taught that the man who obeys him is the wise man. Because he who follows him and obeys his teaching is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. The storms came and the house withstood it, you see. The foolish man is the other man who does not obey the teachings of Jesus. He builds his house on the sand and the storms came and it toppled it down. Paul would say in Corinthians, Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What that means for us is that our life ought to be impacted by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5, be careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And if you read that chapter, Paul is emphasizing there our obedience to God. To live wisely is to live in obedience to the Lord. Another way this can shape us or affect us is to have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. According to the Bible, His word will stand forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I.e., give priority to God's word in your life. It follows from this, in the value system that the scripture teaches us, people are valued in the sight of God. So we love people. We don't use people. We use things, our possessions, okay? I used to be really upset when my children were younger and they would break things and some of them might have been mine, you know, and I was very possessive about them, you know? And my wife is good at trying to remind me once in a while, you know, that those things can be replaced. Yeah, I have a shirt that I really loved and took it to a laundry place to be dry cleaned, and you know, and I showed up one day to get it, and there was this big lady that, you know, by the counter. well, we don't have your shirt. And she was trying to intimidate me. So when do I get it? You know, I'll come back another day. So I came back the other day, and she tells me it was damaged. It was damaged, and they compensated me $25. And I was upset. My wife asked the question, "How old was the shirt?" It was like 7 years old. you get what I'm saying? You know, people are important. We love people, you see. Now, verses 13 to 15 are petitions for God to show people his mercy. It is to confirm what was affirmed in the first part of the psalm, God's dwelling place with his people. You know, the expression in verse 13 is interesting. In verse 3, God commands man to return to dust. Here in verse 13, the word is used for God to return. Moses prays to God to return in mercy. As it were, he prays that God might return, in other words, to show up. Now, brothers and sisters, we know in the New Testament that has been answered in the coming of Jesus. Christ showed us his mercy. And you know what mercy is? Mercy is God's love expressed to us as miserable sinners. Miserable sinners, you see. That's the condition of human life. We are all miserable. Why? Because we are all broken people. But when Jesus came, he took care of our suffering, he took care of our pain, he relieved us from our miseries. He is, you see, the Good Samaritan personified who took care of the wounded traveler. That's you. That's me, you see. And then lastly, and I want to concentrate on this, the petition in verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. In life, there are these polarities, you see. We assume this and know this in our experience and understanding that there will be trials, afflictions, suffering. You can expect that to happen. And it's not gloomy to acknowledge this. That's the one pole in life, right? The other pole is the opposite. There will be times of joy and gladness. This is part of our experience, especially because God showed up in Jesus and exercised mercy and pity upon us, you see. In other words, it's not out of place, especially in light of God's mercy, for us to pray to God, make us happy for as many days as we have experienced affliction. It's not out of place to pray for happiness, to experience joy and gladness in this life. I think for some of us depressive types, we need to be reminded of this. You know, Howard Hendricks was once quoted as saying, he said, when we get to heaven, God might talk to some of us and tell us, I didn't mean it to be that bad. You know, some of us, just because of our personalities, look at life in terms of a gloom and doom perspective, you see. We're easily depressed, you know, giving the impression somehow that life is to be this way. I have news for you. It's all right to pray, to be happy. That's what the psalmist prayed, you see. And the last one that the man Moses prays for is that God would confirm the work God has given him. And we can pray this way. We can ask the Lord to confirm to us, to bless us the work of our hands. Now, what this means is that we can actually do work that will be blessed and use of God. Nothing will be wasted. No expended effort will be in vain. And because He is with us, we can have good confidence that He will bless the work of our hands. Or as the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." May God show us His power. May He give us His mercy, especially in light of the trials of life. And may He establish the work of our hands. May He continue to work in us so that we will walk and live our lives wisely before His eternal presence. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, Lord, how we thank You for these great assurances that You have given to us in Your word. You are the eternal God. We live before Your eternal presence. Help us, O Lord, to realize also the brevity of life so that we may walk wisely all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.